The following message is from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org.
Well, this morning we're going to get started in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to be taking a look at the very last paragraph of this chapter. So it's a continuation of what we started looking at last week together. And the very first verse that is part of our text for this morning is going to cause us to reference what we looked at last week. So what I'll do for the sake of continuity is I'm going to start in verse 7. Our study this morning will start in verse 12, and I'll read 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 18. But if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to spend this time together this morning as we look at this third chapter in Paul's second preserved letter to the Corinthians. I pray that as we look at the implications of this surpassing glory of the new covenant, that it would be very applicable to how we view our relationship with you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as we see the role of the Holy Spirit in the midst of our experiencing the new covenant relationship with you, I pray that we would see clearly his role in our life, and that we would understand all the implications that the text has for us to understand. So I pray that you would guide this hour for the other class that John David is teaching, and then the children's classes that are being taught. I pray your blessing on them as well as they spend time in your word and as they also seek to apply it in their lives. Use this time for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we'll begin by looking at verses 12 and 13 together, but breaking them down. And you'll see that the very first part of verse 12 says, therefore, having such a hope. Well, as we always do when we see the word therefore, we have to go back and see what was said beforehand as to then make the connection to what is presently being addressed. So therefore, having such a hope, what is this hope that Paul is referring to? Well, it's absolutely everything that we discussed last week. It's all the implications of the new covenant. Paul was juxtaposing the old covenant, showing that it had a glory, but it had a diminishing glory because it was going to be surpassed by the new covenant. And we looked into what that meant in particular. And so as a refresher to start off, so that we see what the connection point is from the old covenant to the new covenant, so we can see what the therefore is there for, what is the hope that Paul is addressing as he continues his thought? So that is to say, what is the surpassing greatness of the new covenant over the old? So it's a review question. So all you have to do is think back to last week. What were some of the thoughts we covered? Well, let's just look at it in order that we studied it. We had Moses as compared to whom? Jesus. So Moses in contrast with Christ. So what was the, do you remember the comparative there? We described Moses as a something of Christ, a type, which is simply that he represented in the Old Testament that which would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. And so he was an incomplete representation, an imperfect representation, but a representation of what would come in Christ. So we saw that comparative. We also saw a comparative between what God wrote in stone versus what God wrote on human hearts. What was that comparison? So what was given on stone? The law. And what did the law bring? It brought death. Indirectly, right? Because it was the righteous standard that we couldn't live up to, and so it would have evoked a response in the person looking at the law of what? Humility before God, for sure, to say, how in the world am I going to live up to the standard that you have? Well, the only way I'm going to do that is in your strength and your power through faith. And therefore, Old Testament saints, we reviewed that they come to a right relationship with God not by perfectly following the law, but by living by faith. And so in their imperfection, they trusted God to deal with them graciously. Because apart from grace, none of us could stand before a holy God. And so God would take into account what would come under the new covenant, and thus the reason for the old covenant diminishing in its glory, because it was incomplete, insufficient to bring about salvation all in its own. It had to look forward to the righteous one coming, who perfectly fulfills the law and goes to the cross on our behalf. And so we delved into the gospel and in great detail. Well, the law is not imperfect, but we are imperfect in achieving the righteous standard. So that's all I mean by that. Yeah. It's incomplete in that it can't, in and of itself, grant you salvation. It can only tell you that you are incomplete and incapable, and therefore you are condemned to death, and therefore we need Christ. And so it looks forward to that. The law is right, righteous, perfect, and pure in every way. It's a reflection of who God is, and it's the comparison between who we are in our fallen state and who God is that needs to be reconciled. And the only one who can reconcile that is not a lamb that's sacrificed on an altar by some priests who also sin, who need to offer sacrifices on behalf of their own sin. It's only reconciled, those two conflicting or competing realities, in Christ on the cross, when the perfect Son of God, the Lamb of God, bears upon himself the full penalty of our sin and dies in our place and rises from the dead and gives us that hope of eternal life, thus reconciling the law and our inability to fulfill it in and of ourselves. And so we talked about how the Old Covenant glory was eclipsed by the New Covenant glory. And in what ways was it eclipsed? Do you recall any of the ways in which the New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant? Yeah, intrinsic in the New Covenant is the power to fulfill it. The complete sacrifice of Christ, which everything in the Old Testament was incomplete because it had to be redone. Sacrifices over and over and over. It's all once and for all in Christ. So, yes. The New Testament glory is the final statement on how to be made right and reconciled to God. And it's the age in which we have been living in since Christ fulfilled all that was promised in the coming of a Messiah. And here we are in this era in which the gospel has been going out into the world generation after generation for over 2,000 years. And at one point, Christ will return. At some point, we don't know when. It could be soon, like right now, or it could be in the near future, or it could be another 2,000 years. The scriptures do not give us a clear picture as to how long this era will last, but it is considered the era of grace, in which we are looking back on the cross and we see clearly the new covenant. Yes. Yep, we discussed propitiation last week a little bit. Somebody brought that theological word into view. And that is exactly what you're describing, where there's this imputation of righteousness upon us, where he takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness in place. And we don't deserve it, but it comes as a result of grace. And that exchange is a beautiful exchange. Yes. In this, we see, therefore, having such a hope, so that is our great hope. That's what we just talked about again. The glorious gospel is our new hope. And then it says, we use great boldness in our speech. So now Paul is going to move into this contrast between, again, Moses and how he expressed the old covenant in contrast with how Paul, in his apostolic ministry, which he is defending, is disclosing and explaining the new covenant. And Moses, we'll see, it describes as he had a veiled face, and it describes that there's a little bit of an implication here that connected to Paul saying that he uses great boldness in his speech. So there is something contrasting with that, with Moses in the old covenant system. So we'll look into that a little bit. Paul uses the word we. Who is the we referring to here? Well, in this context, it's Paul and those who are his companions, because in this context, Paul has been defending his apostleship. So he's talking about those that are aligned with him in ministry, and are oriented in fulfilling the responsibility that God has placed on their shoulders to bring the gospel to the world, specifically the Gentiles. And so Paul, in having done that in the Corinthian church, if you recall, he's now having to give a defense for his right to be in their midst as an apostle because of the false apostles trying to point out flaws in Paul's claim to that title. And so Paul, in defending that, is saying we, to talk about those that are with him and a part of his ministry. It's going to change by the end of this chapter where we're going to be included in the we, but right now he's talking about that group. So he says, we use great boldness in our speech. Paul asked for prayer in Ephesians for boldness in the proclamation of the gospel. You may recall that. Paul always wanted to be bold in his proclamation. When you read in the book of Acts, when he would enter into a new community, a new city or town, he would go, if there was a synagogue, to the synagogue first and make bold proclamation from the Old Testament scriptures that they had been fulfilled in Christ. That was a very important thing that he did. It relates to specifically what we're going to be talking about this morning. But then he would also go into the public places where all the rest of the Gentiles would gather, where there would be community of people around, and he would proclaim Christ to them in the midst of their assembling together. So Paul was very bold. He wasn't hiding, he wasn't secretive, he wasn't timid, he was very bold. And this boldness is contrasting in some way with the old covenant. And so I wanted to look into that a little bit. And so I want to say that although it's clear to me as I studied this text that Paul's main point is not to be about his boldness of speech, say, in contrast with Moses' timidity, there has got to be some connection to that. Do you remember the time in which Moses encounters God in the burning bush? And God gives Moses a specific assignment. Do you remember what that assignment was? Yeah, to go and deliver his people from the hand of Pharaoh. And what is Moses' problem with that assignment? He didn't think he could do it because of his speech. He had some kind of impediment, and he was kind of a little bit embarrassed about it. He didn't want to have to represent God with that impediment. And so that is maybe one of the things that Paul is referencing here. It's not the main point of the text. We'll see why in a second. But I think it's still connected somewhat. There was something about it where Moses was a little intimidated. So you have Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, where it says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.' The Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." And so you see, Moses had this hang up with how he was created, his pattern of speech and so forth. And yet God chose him with all of that. And what would that do for Moses if he were to just say, "Okay, I'll go"? It would make him what? Dependent on the Lord, his God, for the words and for the ability to be heard and all the rest, right? So he'd be put into a very dependent posture. But of course, Moses still balks at that and ends up having Aaron be his spokesperson. So Paul, in contrast with that, talks in the way in which he says he uses great boldness in his speech. And he makes, you know, in his carrying the message of the new covenant, he has no timidity in making its proclamation known. And that's, I guess, in some degree contrasted with how it was for Moses. What I think that also the big difference is for Paul and Moses is that Moses is being called into a relationship with God at a time when there's not full disclosure of everything that Paul knew when he was persecuting the church. Like, he had seen everything that Christ had done. He had witnessed the resurrection. He was now persecuting all of the followers of Jesus when Jesus himself blinds Paul with his own light and reorients his thinking, helps him understand that, no, you are in fact persecuting the God that you say you serve. And so Paul sees everything clearly in that moment, and he becomes very bold in everything. But he's bold because he is now seeing his adequacy as being found in Christ. And we just recently studied that together in our Sunday school class. That was one of the themes that I believe David was teaching on. So if you go back to verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3, you'll see how Paul viewed his adequacy. He says in verse 5, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." You see that Paul clearly understood where his adequacy came from. So his bold proclamation is not a boldness that's coming from, generated from his own ego. It's coming as a direct link to who made him adequate. It's the representation of Christ overflowing in him. It's the work of God the Holy Spirit in him that empowers him and the message to be as it needs to be for the hearer of the Word of God. And so that's also, I just see that comparatively with Moses in contrast with Paul. But now let's look at the main emphasis that Paul is making. The main emphasis is what? That Moses, when he was making proclamation to the people, he had this diminishing glory. That was the main thing. There was a diminishing glory about Moses. So Paul's making bold proclamation. The glory that Paul is preaching is never a diminishing glory. The glory of the gospel will never diminish. In fact, if anything, we're only going to see it more and more and more as more glory, not less. So it's only, from our perspective, going to be an increasing glory. It's a complete thing, but we see it as we experience it. And so one of the things that we can say about our personal experience is, like one of the stories that is recorded for us in the Gospels, where you have Jesus, I think it's Simon's house he goes into. Simon, while he's providing a meal for Jesus, witnesses this woman come in and anoint Jesus' feet with a very expensive bottle of perfume and her tears. And she uses her hair to wash Jesus' feet. And Simon is appalled because he sees that this woman is an unclean woman. And what does Jesus tell Simon? He expresses to Simon that this woman had been forgiven much. And because she had been forgiven much, she loved him much. And that in contrast with how Simon was relating to Jesus. And you see that when we experience a clear understanding of our sin and our brokenness and our fallenness, then we relate to the gospel and we see its glory for us. But when we think highly of ourselves and we think our sin isn't that big of a deal, we don't see the glory in the gospel because we don't see our need for the gospel. We diminish our ability to perceive the glory, which is the predicament that the Jewish people, the people of Israel, were in. They weren't able to see the full glory, and Paul, we'll get into that. Paul was making that also part of his emphasis here as well in the text. So it says next, if you look, I'll just start in verse 12 again. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. So what is the motive for the veil? What is the motive behind the veil? Why did Moses wear a veil? What are some of your thoughts? There's a potential motive in the text, and then there's a potential motive that's expressed in the Old Testament when we learn the story of Moses putting a veil on. In the Old Testament account, they were afraid to see his face. There was fear. They had never seen the glory of God, not even reflected in somebody. And that would be kind of a startling thing to, you know, see a man, Moses, go up on the mountain. And then he comes back and his face is shining. I mean, that would have been kind of strange and would have probably solicited some kind of fear response, is obviously what it did. So fear is one of the reasons. What's the one in this text that we're studying this morning that might be a potential motive for why he covered his face? Yeah, the one potential motive is that he didn't want them to notice that it was diminishing over the course of time. So that's a possibility, as is the other. Those are two things that the scriptures specifically allude to. I guess I don't need to necessarily read all those passages. I think we read them last week, so we kind of know the gist of what was going on. So Moses comes down. His face is shining, and then we learn here that the glory was fading. It's not stated in the Old Testament that the glory that was shining or reflected in Moses was fading. That's just a New Testament observation that Paul makes about it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The question still remains, was it because he didn't want the people to see? Now, I'll give you a counterargument as to why that may not be the case. Because in the Old Testament narrative, it describes that Moses would do what? When he would go in the presence of God, he would take the veil off, and then when he heard from God, he would then speak to the people. And when he spoke to the people, did he put the veil on or did he leave it off when he spoke to the people? Do you remember? He kept it off. And so he would go take it off, and God would speak with him. Then he would leave it off, and then he would speak to the people. So if he was intimidated that they would see the fading glory, then it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense that he would leave it off when he spoke to the people. He would have put it back on immediately so they didn't see that it was fading. But he left it off, which would indicate that even though Paul is making it clear that it was fading, it may not have been the motive for why he veiled himself, which then leaves us with maybe it was because they were afraid, maybe because that was clearly the initial reason for wearing the veil. Maybe it was distracting for people. You know, can you imagine if every time you're in a conversation, you know what it's like to be in a conversation with somebody and they've got food stuck in their teeth. You're trying to listen, but you see the food stuck in their teeth. And you just want to say something, but you don't know exactly when to say it or how to say it. So it probably was in Moses' interaction with the people. I mean, he's shining. It'd be pretty hard to not just go, oh my goodness, that is the craziest thing I've ever seen. What's going on? How is this? And it's changing. It's not as bright as it was, you know, last month or however it would have worked its way out. So perhaps it was just to diminish the distraction. I don't know that the scriptures are specifically addressing all the motives behind it, but one of the things that the Apostle Paul does is he uses the idea of the fading glory to point out the Old Covenant had a way in which its glory was going to be fading and eclipsed by the New Covenant. And so that veil is a part of what he's then talking about, making that point. The glory was fading. That's the main point. So we can at least agree on that, even if the motives behind the wearing of the veil are not 100% clear. We do know that the veil represented or showed that there was a fading glory when he would take it off. And so, yeah, it had a fading glory because it could not do everything we needed it to do. Yeah. I like the term, I chose to use the word eclipse because it has a glory. I mean, it is still in play even in the new covenant. It's just that we see it now fulfilled for us in Christ. And yeah.
So
yeah.
I'm
yeah.
Did the law not do what it was truly intended to do?
It did what it was truly intended to do. But you can't overlook the passage we studied last week where Paul calls it something and he's not sacrilegious when he says it, right? We looked at that where he says, we read it very specifically, where it was condemnation. I'm just looking for it. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory. So that's what the old covenant was. It was a ministry of condemnation. That's a hard thing to say that's complete glory if all it equals is my condemnation. And so it must be understood, and this is, I think, the part that trips us up. The Old Testament saints were condemned under the law. Where was their salvation then? Where did salvation come from? It did not come from the law. Their salvation came from faith in God, which resulted in God crediting to them righteousness on the basis of the cross, not on the basis of anything else, the cross. So God had in view Jesus and the fulfillment of everything that had to happen in Christ on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. And therefore, that is the new covenant. And the Old Testament, it wasn't completely mysterious. There were very clear passages within the Old Covenant that pointed to the need for the coming of a Messiah, a Savior. And thus the reason that even Israel today looks for a Messiah. He has already come, but they don't see it yet. And that's what Paul's going to be talking about.
In the Old Testament, the 1960s, when the first time the Old Testament was in place, people got saved, right? I mean, even
yes.
If they didn't have Christ, they got saved. Was it by God's grace, or do you think it was just of the blood of the rules and all these animals? Was it ultimately?
It was only ever by God's grace, and it was never by the sacrificing of the animals. All of the things that they did in agreement with the law were signs of their faith in God. Just like we could say that the reason that we obey Christ today isn't for our salvation to merit it, but is a sign and a reflection of our allegiance and loyalty to Him. We love Him, we obey Him. Not to earn our salvation, but because we are His children. We are His children. We are His beloved. And because we now are identified with Christ, we are called to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. Impossible, right? Yep, with us, it is completely impossible. But with Christ in us, we are made adequate. And so we're always repenting back to the one for whom we are made adequate in. We're always repenting of our sin when we fall short, because when we fall short, it's because we did it in our own strength. It's because we were working in our own strength to do what He calls us to do. And just like you couldn't have done what the Old Testament required of you to do in your own strength, neither can we in the New Covenant do it in our own strength. It's just that we have a much more clear picture because of all the epistles and what Jesus said about the sending of the Helper to help us guide, or to help us understand that we need the power of God in us through God the Holy Spirit to do the things that He calls us to. It's still grace. And that is a grace, by the way, to have God the Holy Spirit living within us. That's incredible grace. And so, again, that alone is a big contrast with Old Covenant, New Covenant. Because where was God's presence with the people of Israel under the Old Covenant? It was in that tabernacle, later in the temple. It was a very specific location. Who is God's tabernacle now? We are the church, his people. And that's incredibly, I mean, the picture is there of what's coming, but that's an incredibly different way of experiencing our relationship with God now than it was then. It's beautiful. I just wanted to read Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 because of what it says about the veil in specific reference to Christ. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." I think it's an interesting use of words. The veil is used there in Hebrews, and this is more referencing the veil that was in the Holy of Holies, separating the Holy of Holies from all the outer parts, all outer courts of the temple. That veil, when Christ paid in full, the penalty for sin was torn in two from top to bottom. That's an important thing to understand. God tore that veil and ripped it wide open. And the entrance now into the, our way of accessing God is now fully in Christ, through Christ, and because of Christ. That's imperative to understand. So we get to verse 14. It says, "But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ." Now what Paul is doing is talking about Israel, the general body of people known as the people of Israel. And under the Old Covenant, we saw that there was, by and large measure, a problem of living by faith. Often you would see the people of Israel rebelling against their God, serving other gods. We're studying 1 and 2 Kings together, taking a break for the summer months to go through Psalms, but when we pick back up again, what we're seeing is a progression in the nation of Israel, now divided, northern and southern kingdoms, because of their disobedience to God. They're enslaved, they're rebellious. Kings would lead the people into rebellion against God, and then they would be overcome. It's an incredibly painful thing to observe what happened to the people of Israel. They had a hard heart, and it's discussed here. Paul's bringing this to light, because in his present hour, when he's writing this book of 2 Corinthians, he has now experienced personally, he saw his own hard heart. He has now, at this point, preached the gospel to many of his brethren. So within Paul's lifetime, he watched his people reject Christ, the Messiah. He personally experienced rejecting Christ as Messiah. And as he preaches in the synagogues, as he would open up the Old Testament scriptures and clearly show them that Christ fulfilled everything that was pertaining to Messiah, they also would respond more often than not in rejection of Paul's message, in rejection of Christ as Messiah. And they would either seek for him to be killed, or they would stone him, trying to get him killed, or they would remove him from their midst. This is how it went for Paul. So what he's writing is he knew this from personal experience as much as anything. It says, but, yes? Yeah, the hardness of heart is a universal human problem. This is what Paul begins by describing in the early part of the book of Romans. No one seeks after God. No, not one. Why? Because we're born into sin. We're enslaved to sin. And so it requires a work of God in our life to open our eyes to see. And we're very dependent upon that happening. It does not, this is, we're going to see this reality of two truths that are aligned in Paul's mind, which are difficult to understand. He's describing a reality of a hardened heart or a hard heart that can't be undone apart from God doing a work to let us see the truth, while at the same time he maintains that we must turn to Jesus. There is an aspect where Paul has no problem realizing the problem of our hard heart and also calling into account every single human being to turn to Christ. Turn to him. Well, that is a personal call and appeal and responsibility. Does it require a work of God in us to turn to him? Surely. But it doesn't excuse us. We have a responsibility to turn to him. And so even though God does a work on the inside to make that possible, we, from our vantage point, must be acting with our volition in turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think your example of interacting with these individuals or this individual who's not getting it, you know, who's kind of putting themselves in a position of knowing more than God on a matter or being able to judge God on a matter, and you're asking that individual to consider things from a different vantage point, that's how we relate to the individual. When we're preaching the gospel, we're contending with their questions and their concerns and their mindset on the matter, and we're giving them the truth that the scriptures would have to say about that. And when we're alone in reference to that individual, we're praying that God would do his work in their heart to draw them, to soften their heart, to get them to the place where they will see and understand. Right. 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 Yep. And that's the ultimate reality, correct? We are all personally responsible for our sin against a holy God. That is a fact. So, it says, but their minds were hardened. Romans 11, 7 through 8 says, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And when Paul is quoting the Old Testament, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, and Isaiah 29, verse 10. So it's very clear, Old Testament, New Testament, that there was a hardening of their heart, that they were hardened, and that it's God that gave them over to this hardened heart. And sometimes the scriptures make it clear that first they chose against God, and then God did a work of keeping them in their darkened place. Interesting. And then we read in our text this morning, verse 14, the last half of the verse, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. So we're going to see as we go into the next verses that the veil is there. There is a veil. And when the person turns to Christ, it's lifted. But the veil is keeping them from seeing him. That's a problem. I can't see him because there's a veil. But if I turn to him, the veil goes away and I can see. So as you look at the next verse, it says, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. How could Paul write that? This is the guy that we go to get our theology about God's need to do a work in us in order for us to believe, to see, to understand. It's God who has predestined us to be his child. It's God who has to do all the work of unraveling all the blindness and the darkness and all this. And yet, Paul has no problem laying both of these things side by side in the same verse, in the very same context, and saying, you must turn to the Lord in order for your eyes to see. And the Lord must do a work in order for your eyes to see. It's pretty amazing. I love this verse, or at least this text. I thought it was beautiful because it should give us the freedom to appeal to people to believe. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have personal responsibility to that end. It's part of all of our testimonies. We all have a testimony that says that I came to the place of recognizing that I was a lost sinner. I came to the place of recognizing I needed a Savior, and I turned to the Lord as my Savior. Is that discrediting any of the work of God when I make those statements? No. I hope not. It's still God doing all this work in my heart to get me to that place where I will do those things and where I will see. Yeah. Right. Yeah. It's just going to be an impossible thing for us to put them together, like make them both make sense at the same time with our logical Western mind. But it wasn't a problem for Paul. It isn't a problem for God to have these things both be true at the same time. It's we who want to make one true and the other false, or one true and the other false. And we set up these real tight theological camps, and then we, you know, dislike the other side. But the Scripture has plenty of texts which both sides of those camps rest on. Well, either they're completely missing each other, or they're both true. And I would say a passage like this would point to the fact that both are true. So I would never undermine anything that the Scriptures say. The Scriptures are the final authority. It's not my interpretation. It's not my theological system. It's the Scriptures being the final authority. So let's delve into this. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. So the main point of the veil is to show that Moses, he wore a veil, and he, being the deliverer of the law of God to the people of Israel, so that, you know, they would be able to hear what God's law said, he had this veil. The people of Israel also have a veil covering their hearts. There's those two thoughts are juxtaposed to one another. And that the imagery is there just to kind of convey that idea about their hearts being unable to see the truth. Again, I'll read another passage out of Romans 11. And just for your information, if you're not acquainted with this, Romans 9, 10, and 11 deal specifically with God's dealings with the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, God's chosen group from the old covenant. He gave his old covenant law to a specific group of people, and he made promises to that specific group of people. And so in Romans 11, 25 through 27, it says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Notice it says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The blindness that they have presently is not a permanent blindness. There will come a time when the general populace of the people of Israel will believe. That's what Paul is indicating. But this is the time of the Gentiles. And then it will culminate with the people of Israel also having the eyes to see and to trust in their Messiah. And then we get to this last part of the verse. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And so the hardening and the veil imagery the turning to the Lord, having the veil removed. The two, it just seems to be like this never ending, like if I'm veiled, I can't see him, I can't turn to him, but if I turn to him, the veil comes away. So you see the interesting paradigm. The removal of the veil. This is not a prior condition for turning, but the result of turning. It is. It is. Yep. Yep. It finally, you know, when we turn to him, then it sets right the scriptures in our mind's eye. We're not fighting against it any longer. And we're not blind to the things that we need to see any longer. Yep. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now it's a beautiful verse. And it's oft memorized, and we should. It's a great verse to have in our thinking. It's a verse also that has a lot of theological weight to it that we have to unpack, full of it. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit. What does that mean? We just learned that the Lord, so if we just jump back up, whenever a person turns to the Lord, who is that talking about? There's a specific reference. We're talking about somebody in particular when we're talking about the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who is the Lord that we're talking about in verse 16? Jesus. It's very clear. He is the one that did the work of redemption for his people. He is the one. God the Son did all of that. He is the incarnate God in the flesh, bore our sin, went to the cross to do that, was buried, and then rose again. This is the one to whom we attribute all of our hope for salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the Lord in verse 16, Jesus. We get to verse 17. Now the Lord, same word, is the Spirit. Who is that? The Holy Spirit. It's referencing the Holy Spirit. But does that make any sense? Does that mean that Jesus is the Holy Spirit? Okay, yep, makes about as much sense as God is one God in three persons. Yep, the Trinity, surely. I think it might be able to be parsed out a little bit more clearly than that. But it is confusing language if you don't look deeply into it. The Lord is the Spirit. That does not mean, I will make this statement, it does not mean that Jesus, that is God the Son, is equal to God the Holy Spirit. They're not the same person. Let me say it that way to be more clear. They're both God. They're both fully God in every way. But God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are not the same person. So it's not saying that God the Son is the same person as God the Holy Spirit. That is not what it's saying. So I'm just kind of drawing some clear distinctions here. And we know that because of the full counsel of Scripture. We know that also in this context because of what Paul is doing. He's made a clear reference to the Lord being Jesus. And then we get to verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He, in the same phrase, makes a clear distinction as to who he's referencing. Because the next statement is the Spirit of the Lord. Where Lord is the Spirit, he's saying that is the Spirit of the Lord. And when the expression Spirit of the Lord is used in the New Testament, it's referencing the Holy Spirit. The person of God, the Holy Spirit, is in view when you read that that phrase, Spirit of the Lord. And it might say Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Jesus. It's referencing the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what brings clarification in that context. So that's how we know it's not saying something against the idea of the Trinity that we so formally have embedded in our thinking, and rightly so. It's not contradicting any of that. So We get to the next part. It says, where the Spirit of the Lord is. So, what is the relationship we have to Christ and our relationship to the Holy Spirit? Well, this is what we need to move into. This is that deep theological meaning that's underpinning this transition that Paul makes from talking about the Lord, turning to the Lord, and then now this verse where we're talking about the Spirit of the Lord or the Holy Spirit specifically. It's because Jesus saves us from our sin and he gives us new life, but the seal of that new life is God the Holy Spirit in us. And so there's some verses which flesh this out. There's a lot of them, but I'm just going to read a couple for the sake of time. John 15:26 says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So our Helper is God the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, however, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, there is that expression referencing the Holy Spirit. It says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So we have the Spirit of Christ, God the Holy Spirit, living within us. So I'll just read this statement that I think concisely states everything correctly. It says, the New Testament presents the Holy Spirit as the divine person sent by the Father and the Son to apply the redemptive work of Christ, and he brings believers into living communion with Christ through his indwelling presence. So, that's just a concise statement to say all that is true of the Holy Spirit in our life. And then it says there is liberty. So, let me read the whole verse so that you get the idea now. So it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. How and in what ways do we experience liberty in Christ? How and in what ways is this liberty experienced? Not bound by the law. In the same way, perhaps, the freedom to obey the law comes now because of his power dwelling in us. We can through him. So that's a big deal. You're free from the bondage of the law, that's for sure. The condemnation that was intrinsic to the law, if we're talking about the law, there's a lot there. Yeah. Oh, it certainly is. Yeah. It also brings condemnation. Because he fulfilled the law. Yeah. Yeah, I'm just trying to bring all the connections. So, you know, just going to help us. So how are we relating to the law as new covenant believers? We relate to the law as new covenant believers as the law has been fulfilled for us on our behalf through Christ who fulfilled it completely. Does that mean that I have to follow the law? Not for your salvation. In the same way that the Old Testament saints were called into following the law, now minus the ceremonial aspects, Jesus summarized the whole law for us, and we still have to follow it. Love God with your whole being, and love your neighbor as yourself. That synthesizes the whole of the law, and we have to do that still. But now we have the power to do that. That's beautiful. So there's liberty in that. Power and desire. That's incredible. Yeah, without that, it would be a drudgery, perhaps. It would be in conflict with your flesh. Your flesh would always win because your flesh would want to do something else. And so you wouldn't see the liberty in anything unless he also gave you the desires. Yeah. And when we do, it's a miserable place to be. Like we see the misery that our sin led us into. And we can see the hope that is there for us when we repent and where we end up when we do turn back. Martin? Right. Yeah, the distinction there would be between the ceremonial law and the governance aspects of the law for the nation of Israel versus the moral law, the moral law still remains. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I don't think that's as carefully thought out as it needed to be, is all I'm going to presume on that. I wouldn't be able to speak for them or what the context was, but following the Ten Commandments never saved anybody. But do we need to follow the Ten Commandments today? I mean, Jesus repeated all the Ten Commandments except for one. Do you remember the one he did not repeat, just as out of curiosity? Jesus repeated all the commandments, the Ten Commandments, in his time teaching and preaching, except for one, and one that he presumably violated a bunch of times. The Sabbath. Yep. Yep. So that was an interesting thing in relation to that. And he makes the comment that the man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. So it's not like he doesn't give commentary on it, but he does. He does address it. So, what else? There is liberty. What is the liberty for us in the new covenant? Set free by Christ. Correct. Yep. Our freedom is not to do according to the flesh. That is to sin. It's not, as we mentioned last week, antinomianism. We're not saved to do whatever we want, unless whatever we want is akin to the new desires that we have, which is how the scriptures talk about our new relationship with God. You know, think about the promises that are often related to, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. So you go after the things that God desires for you. You can have all that you desire. That's how that fleshes itself out. And oh, how good that is. God cares for his children, and he brings peace. So he might call you into adversity, but in the midst of that adversity, you'll know you're where you need to be, and you will know that you have his presence with you. And that can be the statement of what better place is there than to be in a right relationship with your Savior. How could Paul and Silas be imprisoned and sing hymns? How can they do that? They were hurting physically, and it was late, and they had been abused physically, and they were singing praises to God. Well, because they were rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of their Lord Jesus, who had suffered for them. And so there was no problem in their mind's eye in doing that. We can access God boldly. We do not need to go through a priesthood. So when you talk about the old law being replaced, that aspect of the old law is gone. No more animal sacrifices, no more priestly tribe that we have to go to and through to get to God. We are all now considered equally capable of entering into God's presence through the great high priest. And so, and since we all function as priests, we're all considered priests, biblically, the priesthood of all believers. What does that mean? You go to the great high priest directly, and Jesus is the one who intercedes for you and makes it possible for you to have a relationship with God. And that will never change. That was one of the beautiful things. We were studying in Hebrews together, the men's study on Thursday mornings, and we spent almost the whole time together talking about that one aspect of things, that Jesus will be our high priest and intercede for us forever. That can never stop happening. If it ever did, we would stop being able to be in the presence of God. Because the moment he stops interceding for us is the moment that his righteousness ceases to be applied to us and we no longer have access. So Jesus is that forever for us. Always. It's beautiful. So let me just read a few passages before we close. John 8:36 says, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Galatians 5:1, "For it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." That verse makes it really clear that sin enslaves. It always does. The last verse is, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Interesting imagery. It's imagery that Paul used in 1 Corinthians, the mirror. And in 1 Corinthians, the mirror was to the idea that we didn't have full knowledge. We're looking through a glass dimly, a mirror, but there will one day come a time when we see everything all as it will be, and with complete insight into regard to how all this age will conclude and be fulfilled, and it will be face to face with Christ. In this case, the mirror is the idea of reflecting. And so this is the final thought as we close. We are being transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. His glory is our glory. And to help you with this one analogy, to give it a really clear meaning, is one time somebody gave me a t-shirt, and on the t-shirt there was a moon, the image of a full moon on the front of the t-shirt, and it said, "Be the moon, reflect the sun." S-O-N. We reflect his glory. We are to reflect it back. We're to see it and reflect it. Just like Moses saw God and reflected literally the light, we are considered by Christ as what? The light in the world. Don't hide it. Be bold as Paul was in making proclamation of this glorious gospel, which we have been the recipients of and the world is in desperate need of. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to reflect on your glory. You are worthy of our honor, our praise, our adoration. And we will get the privilege of doing that together, not only on a Sunday morning corporately, but one day corporately for all eternity. I pray that we would set our sights on that reality so as to be bold in the proclamation of the gospel and living out an expression of our faith in this world, in this present hour. It is for your glory we live and exist, and I pray that we would fulfill the responsibility of reflecting you well. And I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org. We encourage you to worship with us in person.